which we've been singing, and turn in the back, you will find the Heidelberg Catechism. We believe the Heidelberg Catechism is a faithful and helpful summary of God's Word. And this morning we'll be looking at Lord's Day 33. You can find Lord's Day 33 on page 888 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. And there are four questions and answers in Lord's Day 33. We'll be reading these responsively. I will read the question and we can respond together with the answer of Lord's Day 33. Question 88, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Consequently, this is a newer translation of the Heidelberg Catechism. It was approved by our synod in 2016. Some of you who grew up with the Heidelberg Catechism might remember the older Latin words that were used here. Instead of dying away of the old self, it said mortification of the old self. And instead of rising to life of the new, it said vivification, which is a fun word to say. And I was a little sad that I didn't get to say it, so that's... I just wanted to. But they mean the same thing, and it's good that we have it in English that we can understand without studying Latin. Mortification, vivification, dying away, and rising to life. So question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin, and more to hate and run away from it. Question and answer 90, what is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Question 91, but what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. I invite you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In the New Testament, you'll find first the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you'll find the book of Acts, which is a history of the early church, and then the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. And the first of them, as you'll find it in the New Testament, is Romans. Romans chapter 6, that's found on page 942 in your Pew Edition Bible. And as we come to God's Word, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we who are in Christ are daily dying to our old selves and being raised to new life in the power of Jesus Christ. We pray now that You would transform us. You would continue that good work in us, that wherever we are on our Christian journey, You would daily remake us in the image of Christ, that daily we would turn our backs on the sin which so easily ensnares us and gladly present ourselves to You as those who have been brought from death to life, present our lives as instruments for righteousness. Our Father, we pray that You would show us Jesus Christ and You would remake us in His image. We pray that the words of My mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. For how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since we are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved, have you ever had a moment in your life where you kind of stepped back and asked yourself, well, now what? Perhaps it was a few weeks or months after your wedding day. You know, you've been preparing for that wedding day. You know, you got engaged, you got the ring, and you were telling your friends, you were planning the ceremony. The day of the ceremony comes. It's a big day. Some people say the biggest day of your life. You're excited. And then from that ceremony, you go to your honeymoon, which is exciting and different and new. And then you come back and you're setting up a house with your beloved. And, you're settling into routines. You're arranging furniture. You're painting things. You're learning who cooks when and what do you eat and what do our days look like. And then the time goes on, and you settle into a routine. And then one day it's kind of like you snap out of it and you wonder, wait, what's going on? Like, this is my life now. What does this mean? We're married. Or maybe you've been transitioning to a new job and you've spent all this time preparing for that job, doing interviews, getting trained, meeting all these new people by the water cooler and figuring out what is the corporate culture of this place and how do I fit into it. And you're learning all this, you're growing and you're settling into your office, but then you just put in some weeks and months of work and then suddenly you step back and it hits you, well, this is my life now. How do I feel about this? Or maybe this isn't prompted by anything, not prompted by marriage, not prompted by a new job. I mean, I'm sure I'm not the only person that has unprompted, random existential crises in my life where suddenly you kind of snap out of your routine and you just ask yourself, how do I feel about this, this being life? What is this supposed to feel like? What am I supposed to be doing? What now? Sometimes it feels like you just go through life kind of on cruise control. I mean, you, in terms of religious duties, you come to church twice on Sunday, you attend your Bible study, you read your Bible, pray every day, and you want to grow. You join a committee, you go through your life, and It's important to develop those habits and rhythms, but do you ever wonder what's supposed to be happening? What am I supposed to be doing? Those are the sort of things that Paul is dealing with in Romans 6. What does the Christian life look like? What is supposed to be motivating us? What is supposed to be shaping us? Where are we supposed to be going with all this? And that's what Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism also deals with. What does the continuing Christian life look like day to day? And wherever you are in your life, these are questions that you should be asking yourself. Maybe you're a new Christian. Maybe you're a long-term member of this church. Maybe you're someone who's kind of exploring the idea of church for the first time. Well, wherever you are, old or young, look at your life and ask yourself, now what? And Romans 6 and Lord's Day 33 can help you answer those questions. Now, as we explore those questions this morning, we're going to have 3 points, 3 answers to the question, now what? And those 3 answers are going to come from Romans chapter 6, and they're going to be the same no matter where in your life you're asking that question from. So our 3 points, first of all, now what? We grow to understand God's grace. Secondly, now what? We grow to see sin for what it is. And then third, now what? We grow to love and delight in righteousness. We grow to understand grace, we grow to see sin for what it is, and we grow to love and delight in righteousness. Those 3 things. So first, now what? We grow to understand grace. Now Romans chapter 6 starts with a very famous question. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is a question that's been asked a lot through history. The religious people of Jesus' day asked variations on this question to him multiple times. People obviously were asking it to Paul because he's dealing with it in his letter. It's been all throughout history. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, this question has been asked. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher of the 1970s, said that this question will always be asked wherever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. This is what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said about Romans 6, verse 1. It's one of my favorite quotes. The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. There's really no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to that because you're saved by grace alone, it doesn't matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will rebound all the more the glory of grace. This is really a very good test of gospel preaching. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to this misunderstanding, I'm not preaching the gospel. What he's saying is that gospel preaching will always get this kind of response. Because the gospel good news of God's grace is that shocking. It's that offensive. We think whenever we hear the gospel, we think, and rightly so, this is too much. It seems too good to be true. There can't be that much love, that much grace, that much forgiveness. That just can't be right. And yet that's what we see in Scripture. That's what Paul has been talking about in this letter for 5 chapters. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul has been building the case of how lost in sin we are, how helpless we are, how absolutely separated we are from God in our guilt and in our corruption and in our shame, how we can't do anything about it. And then chapters 4 and 5, Paul is showing how Jesus has overcome every one of those obstacles for us. He's kept the law for us. He's fully paid for all our sins. He's brought us, undeserving as we are, into the family of God. Romans 5, verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus paid it all. You as you are right now in this moment, you as you were at the lowest point of your life, you as you are when you're at your worst, you are loved. You are treasured. You are accepted. You are welcomed. While we were still sinners, while we were enemies, every condition has been met. Every obstacle has been overcome. Paul goes on in verses 2-4 to talk about how our baptism is a sign and seal of this good news. When we're baptized, we're marked with the name of Jesus. The death he died now applies to you. The death you deserve has been accomplished. The price you should have paid has been paid for you. The new life of his resurrection is now yours. You're marked with it. That's what the waters of baptism mean. You're marked with his name. What is true of Jesus is now true of you because you are in him. That's what baptism signs and seals to us. Meaning that what God said about Jesus in his baptism, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, he now says to you, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, you are my precious child, I'm well pleased in you. Those words are spoken to you because you're in Christ. It's true of you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's just the outrageous, unbelievable grace of God. And we need to live in that grace every day. Maybe you're a teenager, and if you have any ounce of self-awareness, which is kind of what your brain is developing in those teenage years, you're starting to realize you're kind of messed up. You're just starting, I hate to tell you this, but as a teenager, you're just starting to grapple with something that you're not going to fully realize until you're around 30, that there are some things about you that just can't be fixed. Physically, mentally, emotionally, even spiritually, in terms of this life. That's rough to realize. Maybe you're looking back at some hurt from your past, something that someone has done to you at some point, something that you've done to someone else that haunts you, embarrassment, shame, and guilt that you carry with you every day. Maybe you've lived a very long life, and on the outside, most people look at you and they think you're an upstanding member of the church. You're a great example, but you know the coldness of your heart. Sometimes you're surprised by how quickly you write other people off. You might not say anything, but you know it's there. How dead your conscience has become, and you're not quite sure what that means. You're not quite sure what to do. Well, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever is true of you, God's grace is for you. Jesus' arms are open to welcome you no matter where you are, no matter who you are. And that's a scandalous grace. And it's a message we desperately need to hear, whether you're at the beginning of your Christian walk or whether you're at the very end. It's a message you need every day. Martin Luther once said, we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. We need that gospel. We need to face ourselves. We need to face our failures. Face your self-righteousness. Face your challenges, your highs, your lows. We need to start and end every day by being reminded of the gospel, that deeply encouraging realization that you are accepted by God. Not because of your personal performance, but simply on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. You are loved exactly as you are. The more we grow in that understanding, the more we're going to see sin for what it is. That's our second point. Now what? We need to see sin for what it is. Paul asks his famous question, what then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer is very emphatic. By no means. Of course not. Why would you even ask this? To ask that question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's to misunderstand grace. God's grace reaches you exactly where you are. If it didn't, no one would ever be saved. But God loves you enough that he doesn't intend to leave you where you are. His grace is transformative. God's love reaches you even as you are committing your biggest failure. God's love reaches you in the disgusting aftermath of that failure, even as you realize what you've done and you start to want to hate yourself. That's the sort of love that makes people ask, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we just wallow in that failure then? Of course not. That's silly. That sort of question reveals that those who ask it don't understand sin. They're probably people who aren't self-aware, who walk through life hurting people and hurting themselves without realizing it. Because when you do experience grace, when the Holy Spirit enters your life, when you understand the love with which you are loved, you start seeing sin for what it is. You start seeing sin is what made this world such a mess. Sin is what made me such a mess. You start seeing sin is what hurts other people. Sin is what hurts myself. Praveen mentioned in his congregational prayer a quote by the Puritan John Owen. John Owen said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Sin is what kills us. It deadens you. Sin is what separates me from God. Sin is what made it necessary for Jesus, the lover of my soul, the friend of sinners, to suffer and die. It was my sin that held him there on that cross. The more you meditate on God's grace, the more you're going to see what sin is, what sin caused, the curse of this world and the death of Jesus, and the more sin is going to become disgusting to you, intolerable to you. So to ask, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, is to misunderstand grace and misunderstand sin. I look back at my upbringing and I realize my parents were two fantastically loving and very forgiving people. I know they have their faults, but with gratitude, I can say they definitely do reflect in the way they parented me, the way they loved me as best as they could. They reflected the parental love of God. And I say that with humility because I know that's not true for everyone. I was very blessed that way. And so I think back of the times that I failed in my life, times when I disappointed my parents, when I damaged myself, when I hurt others, when I broke people's trust, that sort of thing. And I ask myself, how did I live through those moments? How did I move past those moments? Well, I felt guilt. I felt shame. But guilt and shame, in my experience, tend to paralyze you. Guilt and shame make you wallow in self-pity. Oh, this is terrible. What have I done? You're kind of like paralyzed. You get stuck like a truck in a muddy field, which is something that's happened to me a couple times, story for another day, but you spin your wheels and it just kind of digs you deeper and you're just kind of stuck there. Guilt and shame paralyze you. So how do you move on? What moves you forward is having someone say, as I'm blessed to say my parents said to me, "I love you." They said, "I love you right now, even in your failure, even in this gross aftermath of your failure. And I'm going to love you. I'm going to be right there with you as you move forward past this, as you make amends. I'm not going to leave your side. As you set things right, as you step forward, I'm going to be right here by your side, loving you, helping you." It was that promise that allows us to move forward. That's the only thing that can truly motivate you to change. God's grace reaching you even at your worst. And at your worst, He loves you too much to just leave you there. As you more and more understand grace, you begin to see sin for what it really is. In Romans 6, Paul uses two metaphors, two big pictures to talk about sin. You probably picked up on them as we read through that chapter. The two pictures he used is sin is slavery and sin is death. Sin as slavery. Think of a romance novel. I haven't read any romance novels like this, but I'm sure they exist. Picture a story, maybe in an ancient setting, Rome, Egypt, whatever. A prince of the kingdom meets a beautiful slave girl who enchants him. He falls madly in love with this slave girl. But, you know, there's the difference in their station. He's a prince and she's a slave. it's not love if the prince goes to that slave girl and says, well, it's okay for you to be a slave. It's okay for you to be in bondage. I'm just going to keep loving you. Love realizes that that situation is unhealthy. Imagine if the prince said, you're a slave. You are a possession. So I'm just going to do whatever I want with you. That's not love. That's possession. That's objectification. True love isn't happy until that girl is set free from bondage. In Romans 6, sin is slavery that we need to be set free from. And the love of God sets us free. In Romans 6, sin is also death. Grace sets us free. Grace brings us new life. Grace transforms us. It brings us out of slavery. When we are loved, we see sin for what it really is. It's those chains that hold us back from that love. It's that death. The more we look at grace, the more we can't stand to look at our sin. Because we realize sin is what causes our death. There's a scene that happens in any number of treasure hunt action movies. I mean, it probably happens in every treasure hunt movie at some point. They're looking for the treasure. They finally find the treasure. It's this big climax. They finally found what they've been looking for this whole time. X marks the spot. We made it. We got the treasure. They're leaving wherever they got the treasure from. And then something happens. Either a booby trap gets sprung or, something happens, and inevitably someone is going to end up falling into a precipice or on the side of a cliff. And what always happens is that there's this person with one hand, they're hanging on for dear life. And then the other hand, they're like grasping the treasure. I've fought my whole life to find this. I can't let it go. And they're holding on. But because they're only holding on with one arm, they can't pull themselves up. They're just dangling there. And then someone comes over the edge. And they're like, it's not worth it. Just let it go. You know, your life is more important than that silly treasure. And stuff like that. And then the person's hanging on like, I can't let go. I'm not going to let go. And, it keeps going on until either eventually the person realizes my life is more important than this object. So they let it go and then get pulled up. Or what often happens in movies, they can't let go and they plummet to their doom, clinging to the treasure the whole way down. So that's us in our sin. Our sin is that treasure. We cling to it, even though it's the very thing that's causing our death. It's the very thing that's keeping us from freedom. It's only when we look to Jesus and His extended hand of grace, the promise of life, that we can let go of the sin by the power of the Holy Spirit that weighs us down and take His hand and be set free. And it's only when we see His face, it's only when we understand the grace that's shown to us that we can do that. God's grace reaches us even at our worst, even in our deepest failure, even in our bitterest sin. But God loves us too much to leave us there. God's love will not allow us to keep walking through life, hurting ourselves, hurting others. God's grace transforms us. And that transformation is our third point. Now what? We grow to love and delight in righteousness. We grow to turn our backs on sin and turn towards a life of righteousness. Now, in Romans 6, Paul is very much writing in absolutes. Verse 6, he says, our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved by sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Paul's writing in absolutes. That's an absolute statement, a black and white statement. And praise God, it's absolutely true of you. That's the power of Christ's death and resurrection. Paul says in verse 10 that the death Jesus died, He died to sin once for all. That's the great truth of the gospel. Jesus' death dealt with your sin, all of it. It absolutely covers every one of your sins, past, present, and future. That means that your status before God is not guilty. Your status is now as if you had never sinned or committed any sin or ever will sin. Your status is as if you had done what Jesus did, perfectly keep all of God's commandments. That's your status. That's the grace. You get the reward you don't deserve, the reward that Jesus earned for you, and you are absolutely loved. That is 100% true of you. Jesus has set you free from the enslavement to sin. He's resurrected you from the death of sin. But Paul realizes that our experience of the Christian life, it doesn't always feel that way. Verse 15, he returns to this question, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now, from everything we just read, we know that his answer is going to be by no means. And yet sin still holds that sway over us. We're like the Israelites in the Old Testament. They were enslaved in Egypt for generations. That enslavement mentality, it entered their minds generation by generation. And then the book of Exodus, God delivered them from their bondage in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. They were now absolutely 100% set free. That was their true status. But we keep reading Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They were a set free people. That was no question. It was absolutely true. But despite that status, the habits of slavery die hard. So God spent 40 years in the wilderness teaching them new habits. He gave them his law to guide them. He gave them his law to say, this is what freedom looks like. Those 40 years of learning God's law, they were like training wheels. You're still stuck in the habits of slavery. Let me show you how to be free. This law will help you. We're the same way. We are 100% set free, 100% loved. Our status as brought to life people is secure, but our habits of slavery die hard. We keep running back to sin. We keep living with a slavery mindset. We keep, verse 13, presenting our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, which is a terrible image. It's an image of running back to our cruel and evil masters, throwing our arms open and saying, use me to hurt myself, use me to hurt others, use me to further enslave other people, use me to bring death into this world, which is what we're saying every time we sin. Sin isn't a way to just have a little fun. That's what we think of sin when we misunderstand grace. That's what people think when they say, oh, talking about grace and forgiveness just means people will sin all the more. Well, they don't understand grace. They don't understand sin. Sin costs Christ. We saw what it did to Jesus. We see what it does to our world. We see what it does to ourselves. Sin eats away. It brings hurt. It kills. It's self-destructive. You might think, that's just a little bit of fun. I'm just going to give in to lust. It's harmless. But let God's grace open your eyes to how it objectifies others, how it turns you inward, how it damages every relationship in your life. Look at things like our gossip, our pride, our self-righteousness. It damages us. It hurts others. It contributes to the curse of this world. That's what we're doing every time we sin. We're giving the curse a foothold. So instead of flinging ourselves open to our old masters as instruments of slavery and death, Paul says we should be more and more motivated to, verse 13, present ourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? It's a word we use all the time. Sometimes we don't quite know what it means. Studying that word righteousness and how it's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, righteousness is three things. It's an action word, it's a relationship word, and it's a Christ-like word. First, righteousness is an action word. Righteousness is not a cold list of rules that we have to follow. A righteous person is not someone who just adheres to some standard. In Romans 1 through 5, righteousness is associated with the action of God that he does in our redemption. Righteousness acts. Second, righteousness is a relational word. Especially in the Old Testament, righteousness has to do with the life we live together, in relation with other people, in relation with the world around us. It's not a private record of the things we do, like there's some running tally in heaven where they're just marking, you know, a point system of what we do right and what we do wrong, and they're just tallying it up to see if we can win an award. Righteousness is relational. It's how we live together, how we relate together. And third, righteousness is a Christ-like word. That word righteousness in Greek is the same root that describes what Jesus does for us. It's the same root that's translated in other places as justification. The work that Jesus does to justify us, to make us right, that sets us where we need to be, and then we live as an echo of Him. When Paul says that we as people are not under the law but under grace, and that we present our members to God as instruments for righteousness, he's saying that more and more we're motivated, we're called to action, we're called to relationships, we're called to be doing the works of Christ in this world. We present ourselves as agents for Christ-like curse-breaking. The work that Jesus did was once for all. It was setting us free. It was breaking the curse. We live our lives reflecting that, speaking of freedom and life in a world of enslavement and death, breaking the curse in His name, battling sin in our lives, in this world, bringing restoration in relationships and weeding out the curse wherever we see it, starting with our own hearts. To live a righteous life is not to conform to human traditions, the Catechism says. It's not concerned about norms and standards that a culture sets up. It's not about developing our own opinion about what looks good, what seems right. It's about responding to the grace that we've been shown by looking more and more like Jesus. Now, we struggle with that. The habits of slavery die hard. So just like Israel in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we need help. And as we'll see next week, that's where God's law comes in. In verse 16, Paul talks about obedience leading to righteousness. We're not just righteous overnight. I mean, be honest with yourselves. You know that that's not true. You don't just like wake up looking like Jesus. You grow in it. You struggle. You fight against sin, and you fight and you fight and you fight, and sometimes you fail and you stumble. But every day, you're called to more and more live that righteous life. And one tool that can help you in that, Paul says, is obedience. Obedience and righteousness are not the same thing, but obedience, he said, leads to righteousness. Just like the Israelites, we need God's law as a pattern to show us what freedom and grace looks like. Now, our sin tells us obedience is drudgery, that God's law is a burden. But the more we look at God's grace, the more we see what sin actually is, the more we desire to live righteously like Christ, we will willingly submit and obey, trusting that God will work in our hearts to make that obedience a delight, that obedience will lead to righteousness, to Christ-likeness, trusting that His love will transform us, trusting that we'll grow, because He'll never leave us or forsake us. Because God loves us enough to see us transformed, to die to our old self, and to rise to new life in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You've raised us to new life in Christ, that we are united to Him, and that You love us so very much. And so we do pray that You would show us what our sin is, show us how it is killing us, killing our relationships, adding to the curse of this world. Help us to find sin intolerable and to see the beauty of righteousness, to see the beauty of Your law as a picture that shows us what a righteous life looks like. So that even though we are not under law but under grace, we would look at that law and delight in it. That we'd find a pattern to follow as we grow more and more into Christ day by day. We do pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.